Okay, thank you. Well, good morning, Redeemer family and friends and guests. My name is Pastor John Kenyon, and still missing you all after all these years. It seems like years, but months. And again, just a quick reminder, if any of you are in need, even just emotional needs or what have you, please let Pastor Bob and I know. We love to be able to help. And we can even do it from a social distance somehow. But anyway, our text this morning is Hebrews 12, 4 through 13. Why don't we pause right now and read it. Read it wherever you are, and then I'll pick up in a moment. Okay, welcome back. The theme is never give up. And I want you to hold on to those words because we're going to go on a roller coaster ride here in this text, which is perhaps one of the least liked or most disliked texts in all the New Testament. And you'll understand why in just a few moments. But it's true nonetheless. That's what we have to never give up and hold on to what's true. So Henry Nouwen, some of you may know that name. He was a popular author of Christian spirituality in the 1900s. And before he died, he released a book called The Inner Voice of Love. And in it, he writes about some of the most difficult, most painful period of his life. And let me just read an excerpt. Nouwen writes, he says, "That was a time of extreme anguish, during which I wondered whether I would be able to hold on to my life. Everything came crashing down. My self-esteem, my energy to live and work, my sense of being loved, my hope for healing, even my trust in God, everything. Here I was, a writer about the spiritual life, known as someone who loves God and gives hope to people, flat on the ground in total darkness. What had happened? I had come face to face with my own nothingness. It was as if all that had given my life meaning was just pulled away, and I could see nothing in front of me but a bottomless abyss. The strange thing was that this happened shortly after I found my true home. After many years of life in the universities where I never felt fully at home, I had become a member of L'Arche, a community of men and women with mental disabilities in Toronto, Canada. I had been received with open arms, given all the attention and affection I could ever hope for, and offered a safe and loving place to grow spiritually as well as emotionally. Everything seemed ideal. But precisely at that time, I fell apart, as if I needed a safe place to hit bottom. Just when all those around me were assuring me they loved me and cared for me, appreciated me, yes, even admired me, I experienced myself as a useless, unloved, and despicable person. Just when people were putting their arms around me, I saw the endless depth of my human misery and felt that there was nothing worth living for. Just when I had found a home, I felt absolutely homeless. Just when I was being praised for my spiritual insights, I felt devoid of faith. Just when people were thanking me for bringing them closer to God, I felt that God had abandoned me. It was as if the house I had finally found had no floors. The anguish completely paralyzed me, and I could no longer sleep. I cried uncontrollably for hours. I could not be reached by consoling words or arguments. I no longer had any interest in other people's problems. I lost all appetite for food and could not appreciate the beauty of music, art, or even nature. All had become darkness. Within me, there was one long scream coming from a place I didn't know existed, a place full of demons. Nouwen endured incredibly painful circumstances, and he felt that God had abandoned him. And although he was being encouraged by people, sometimes that's just not enough, is it? And besides, sometimes people do and say hurtful things that can trigger feelings of despair. Last Sunday, we looked at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and we learned there how to draw encouragement, how to coaching advice from the author, from the lives of believers who have gone before us and successfully navigated the race of faith. They run it. They ran it well. Today in Hebrews 12, 4 through 13, the writer of Hebrews continues to encourage us to endure, offering additional motivation, albeit from an unexpected source, from painful circumstances. The key word in our text here is discipline, which can also be translated training, which is what it is. And it refers to the rearing or bringing up children. But here, the word appears 10 times in different forms, and it refers to the Lord training his children. So let's take a look. There are 3 points today. First, the author writes about the motivation of training. The motivation of training. That's verses 4 through 8. Verse 4 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Now, the sin that the people were struggling against was not their own. It wasn't their own lusts or coarse words or bad decisions. It was people, that was not what they were struggling with. It was the sin of others. They were being attacked by fellow Jews who opposed the gospel of grace. Up to this point, they had not resisted to the point of shedding blood or to the point of martyrdom. As you may recall from Hebrews 11, some of those people who were listed there resisted to the point of shedding blood, including Jesus Christ, who endured the cross, according to chapter 12, verse 2. The point here is that their struggle may be intense, may be painful, may challenge them, may stretch them, but it's not that intense, or at least not yet. The larger point, however, is that in the midst of their struggle, they had forgotten a particular truth from Scripture. It's found throughout, but one particular place is Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Did you notice how relational that language is? Man, I find it utterly amazing that God calls us sons and daughters. Don't you? I mean, we're just creatures. I mean, the author opens in chapter 1 in Hebrews with words that exalt Jesus, God's one and only Son, the only begotten Son, heir of all things, creator of everything. He is the Son. But then here in chapter 12, he calls us sons as well. Sons and daughters in whom the Father delights. It's incredible. And the Father wants us to know something so thoroughly foreign to our thinking that it's difficult for us to accept. It's difficult for us to remember, so easy to forget. Just as it was for the original readers of Hebrews who were considering abandoning their faith. But you see, if you hear this truth that I'm about to share with you, if you remember it, if you believe it, if you put your stock in it, then our spirits will be lifted up in the midst of our trials and struggles. Doesn't matter what they are. See, the word of encouragement that we need to remember here concerns our motivation toward the discipline and training of the Lord. Well, what is this training? The word weary in verse 5, if you look in your text, is the same word translated grow weary in verse 3. There it was the hostility of others that might cause someone to grow weary, you know, and want to give up. That's part of the training of the Lord. Do you know what that means? It means that the training of the Lord includes the hostility of sinners towards us. The horrible things that people can do to you and me is part of the Lord's discipline and training. Can you believe that? But know this. Listen, training and discipline is not the same as punishment or retribution, which is often how we interpret hard things in our lives. Because you see, that would be a negation of the cross, where Christ himself absorbed all of God's wrath on himself on the cross. In punishment and in retribution, there's no intent to help, but only hurt. It's about vengeance, not redemption. But God's discipline is different. So what then should be our attitude towards the Lord's training and discipline when you find yourself in the midst of it? Well, we are not to regard it lightly, as if the Lord didn't take it seriously, nor are we to faint or grow weary in the face of it. As we saw in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, living in a hostile world of sinners who take aim at us can cause us to grow weary and lose heart in the face or in the race of faith. So what would cause us not to collapse under the heavy weight of such hostility? The answer is found in verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. See, the key words there, the words that should jump out at you, it's not chastise, it's not discipline. Those are the ones that, oh, we don't like that. It's the words loves and receives. Notice that the emphasis here is not the result of training. It's the motive behind it. The motive is what? It's love. The Lord trains us because he loves us. Bad things happen to us because he loves us. The training of the Lord is a sign of the Lord's acceptance of us as sons. It's a sign that he wants to be close to us. More than that, it's a sign that we are close to him. For if we are disciplined, if we're being trained, it's because we are accepted by him in Christ. So in training us, in disciplining us, God treats us as sons. So the writer asks in verse 7, he says, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And you know what the answer is? A bad father. But God is a good father, so he trains us. God is a good father, so bad things will happen to us. This is so contrary to our culture's way of thinking. This is so contrary to the American mindset. This is so contrary to many of us, including myself, that when bad things happen, that may be discipline out of love, not punishment, not to hurt you, to seek vengeance. It's not. That's the point of the text. Now, the writer is not ignorant. He knows that this way of thinking sounds crazy. And he knows the pain that this kind of training causes. I mean, we would all prefer to go without discipline, right? But if we're without training, if the Father does not train us, then he's not our Father. We're not his sons. In fact, we would be illegitimate children. Training then should be received as a sign of the nearness of the Father and that all the privileges of sons are ours in Christ. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that the training of the Lord includes horrible atrocities carried out by others against us? Is that what you're saying? And that this training is motivated by the Lord's love for us and that it indicates his acceptance of us in Christ? Yes, I am. Or more accurately, yes, that's what the text is saying. I realize that this may come as a surprise to many of us. We're more likely to think that bad things that happen to us are motivated by something else, like the Lord's anger or maybe his indifference. We're likely to interpret bad things as signs, not of his acceptance, but of his rejection. We're likely to faint when we are reproved by him. We're likely to respond to him in anger. I mean, I know I have. I suspect you have as well. See, it's difficult for us to accept the truth of these verses, isn't it? It's so contrary to how the world operates, what we think of life and interactions and discipline. Discipline, except those many of you work out. You know that discipline and training is all part of being stronger. That's the underlying truth here. But when most of us think of discipline and we think about people attacking us, not building muscles and breaking them down, but people accusing us and beating us, we think this is not training. This is evil. Well, it certainly may be. But God is big enough and sovereign, and in his providence, he can use the evil acts and decisions and words of others to train and equip us, to prune us. For good, not for evil. You see, some of the bad things that happen to us are not motivated by human love or acceptance. This is one reason why we struggle with this. In fact, it's just the opposite. They're motivated by human anger They're motivated by signs of rejection. People do attack you. People are mean. You can attack and be mean as well. These are expressions of non-redemptive punishment or retribution, not training. In fact, the intention of people's hurting words, it's not to build you up, it's to tear you down. I mean, hasn't that been your experience? And so it's difficult for you and me to view painful experiences in different terms when it comes to God, right? It's difficult for us to understand God's training is motivated by love when that training comes in the form of human punishment or abuse, motivated by anger and selfishness. It may feel like God is treating us as enemies or even aliens, someone he's unfamiliar with. But on the contrary, this is the point. He's treating us as sons. And so it makes no sense to beat ourselves up when we're suffering, even if we're suffering as a result of our own wrongdoing, of our own bad decisions and choices. We are suffering redemptively if you are in Christ. So how can we know the difference? That we're suffering redemptively or it's a punishment? Well, the Holy Spirit may reveal the purpose of your suffering. He does that from time to time. But nothing in this passage, look at the text, nothing in the passage suggests that we should go looking for it. A reason, right? Do you see anything in here? When bad things happen, hard things happen, ask the Lord and he will reveal it to you. It doesn't say that anywhere. In fact, it suggests that our response to all suffering should be seen as motivated by the Father's love for us and indicative of his acceptance of us as sons and daughters. You see, in every, and I mean every instance of suffering, the follower of Jesus Christ has every reason not to grumble, "I must have done something wrong," but instead to proclaim, "I am the Father's son or daughter, dearly loved by him. He is employing the suffering to train me, to discipline me for my good." Commenting on these verses, John Piper, he writes this: "Where does this suffering come from? And who's doing this? And who's in charge? The main answer of the passage is that God is in charge here, and that he is in ultimate control of these afflictions, and that they're in fact the loving discipline," notice that, "loving discipline of a perfect heavenly Father." That's the burden of this passage. Notice very carefully, the text does not say that God looks on while hostile sinners hurt his people, or while Satan ravages the elect, and only then steps in to turn all this evil for good. See, God is not a passive observer in our lives while sinners and Satan just beat us up. He rules over sinners and Satan, and they unwittingly, and with no less fault or guilt, fulfill his wise and loving purposes of discipline in our lives. The hostility of sinners is real, and it's wrong and responsible and guilty. But it's also, and this is a great hope for us, it is also the loving, painful discipline of our Father in heaven. God is not coming to his children late after the attack and saying, "Oh my, well, I can make this turn for good." That's not discipline, that's repair. It's the difference between the surgeon who plans the incision for our good and the emergency room doctor who sews us up after a freak accident. This text says, Piper goes on, God is the doctor planning our surgery, not the doctor repairing our lacerations. Will you let the word of God settle the issue for you, so that when suffering comes, you don't turn on God and put him in the dock and prosecute him with accusations? He probably will not tell you why it's your turn, or why it's happening now, or why there's so much pain, or why it lasts this long, but he has told you what you need to know. It is the love of an all-wise father to a child. Will you trust him? Well, so the Lord's motive in training and disciplining us is what? It's love. It's not punishment. It's not hate. It's not indifference. It's love. And that may be hard to swallow, but it's no less true. This could lead to some interesting discussions around the lunch table or dinner table with others. So that's the motivation, love. Let's look now, let's consider the result of training, verses 9 through 11. In verses 9 through 10, the writer compares and he contrasts the training of an earthly father with that of a heavenly father, so that we might more greatly appreciate the training we receive from above. Assuming we had earthly fathers who had good intentions towards us, and I know that's not, you can't assume that, but assuming that, we respected them even after the training. We didn't regard lightly their training either. See, if this is the case, the writer argues, we should be even more inclined to subject ourselves to our Heavenly Father. This has helped me personally. I had a very, very loving father who's passed away since. Very loving, but out of anger would spank me and stuff. And well, not necessarily for good intentions. Out of anger, maybe rage. But I always knew through other things he did that he loved me. So it wasn't as devastating in my life as it could be in others. But if I know that even about my imperfect earthly father, how much more should I know that the Heavenly Father is doing it for our good? Earthly fathers train us according to what seemed best to them, right? But our Heavenly Father trains us according to what is best. Big difference. According to what is for our good. Even the best of fathers who have the best of intentions make mistakes. No matter how well they know us, they don't really know us. They don't know the future. But when our Heavenly Father trains us, it's unquestionably for our good. He knows us inside and out. He created us. He formed us. He knows us by name. And he's omniscient, so he knows the future. Verse 11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Well, that's pretty obvious, huh? The father's training can be very painful in the moment of suffering, but those in the middle of it can still experience some level of joy if they accept the biblical perspective on the training of the Lord. If we understand the Lord's motives and the end results, we can move beyond a desire for instant gratification, instant comfort, instant relief, and accept his training as a gift. So what, after all, is the result of the Lord's discipline? What do we experience after being trained? Well, our text, peace, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Also, the writer states in verse 10, we experience the holiness of the Lord. In other words, joy, holiness, peace amidst all the crises, and righteousness. That's the results of the Father's training. The key here is those things don't just happen automatically, folks. In a fallen world with fallen people, those qualities, those that fruit does not grow on its own. The Father plants it through our conversion and waters it and grows it through trials, challenges, suffering, and even through good things, but often, more often than not, through the challenges. Because it's resisting our natural tendency for comfort and pleasure and security and basically wrapping ourselves in the cloak of the world. That's our natural tendency. So these are the kinds of things the Lord wanted to give Israel in the Promised Land. And it provides for us a picture of the land to come. See, most of this will be realized in the next life. But the training of the Lord allows us to experience just a taste of it even now. Holiness and peace. Wholeness, completeness, righteousness. They all belong to the children of God. And they're all gifts of this new covenant. So how do we experience them? Well, the suffering, what does suffering do to us? What does suffering do to you? It takes us to a deeper place where we encounter deeper aspects of our relationship with the Father. Growing closer to him, we become more like him. We share the holiness and the righteousness of the Lord. We become more whole, more fully realizing our humanity. And these are all sources of great joy, but the greatest joy of all is seeing the Lord face to face and being completely transformed. See, the joy that was set before Jesus was the joy beyond death. It wasn't the death, it wasn't the crucifixion, it was what existed beyond death. And the same is true for us. Living in this angry, aggressive, selfish, manipulative, lustful, discontented world, we may grow faint. But such a world is intended by God to have the opposite effect. You see, it's intended to train us and strengthen us and make us more like Jesus and lead us into the new land of promise. In other words, the Father's motive in training is love. That's the motivation. That's why. That's the intention. And now we see the results of it. The result of training is holiness, wholeness, righteousness, joy. It seems that sorrow has the final word. But it only seems that way at the time. Joy will carry the day. Now that we see the whole picture, both the motive behind training and the result of training, it's worth visiting the question the writer poses in verse 9. Take a look at that. He says, "Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" In other words, based on the Lord's love and his design for training to give us joy, hope, so on, will you submit to his training and allow yourselves to be changed by it? That's the crux of the matter, isn't it? When your whole world seems to be crashing around you, or people are assaulting you, or things aren't working the way they should work, are you willing to trust him? And are you willing to allow him to change you? Things like this coronavirus has changed everything. Everyone talks about, you know, life's going to be different going forward. Sometimes he brings dramatic things like this to redirect us, sometimes to remind us that this is not our home. But he also does it to shake up our world because we become too complacent, too comfortable. We like our Sunday afternoon naps after worship service. I do. We like to follow sequences and certain order and practices. And he shakes it up because he wants us to live beyond that. Not that those things are bad. But then we become dependent and comfortable and complacent and lazy. Will you, listener, will you submit to his training and allow yourselves to be changed by it? It's a radical thing to accept. Submitting to anything or anyone goes against our grain in the first place, right? Isn't that the problem in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve didn't want to listen to God. They wanted to be God themselves. But submitting to pain? That's something else entirely. As the writer of Hebrews unravels for us the amazing love of God and his astounding design and intentionality here, the question I want you to consider is this: why not? See, the only reason not to accept the Lord's training is if you don't want holiness or wholeness or righteousness or joy in your life. Instead, you want comfort, you want predictability, you want control, you want security, you want to shelter yourself with the blanket of the worldly values in the world. Henry Nouwen's story, by the way, didn't end in anguish. That was a pretty sad story. The Lord's training had its intended effect. So Nouwen connected with the Father's love, and he began to look forward to joy, realizing that despair was not the final word. And this is what he writes: "During my months of anguish, I often wondered if God is real or just a product of my imagination. I now know that while I felt completely abandoned, God didn't leave me alone. Many friends and family members have died during the past 8 years, and my own death is not so far away. But I have heard the inner voice, the inner voice of love, deeper and stronger than ever. I want to keep trusting in that voice and be led by it beyond the boundaries of my short life to where God is all in all." Folks, when you feel knocked down, when you're exhausted, when you're in pain, and you feel like giving up, the author encourages us, and this is the third point. Talked about the motivation of training and discipline, love. We talked about the result: wholeness, righteousness, peace, joy. How do you get joy? You get it when you find it in him, when you anchor your life in him and his promises to you, despite what's going on around you, despite how much it doesn't make sense, despite the fact you've done everything right, and yet you still experience it. So what are we supposed to do? This is what we're supposed to do. Ready? Get back in the race. This is verses 12 to 13. You see, in the race of faith, the difficulties we face may cause us to grow weary and lose heart. Imagine yourself on a marathon. Mile 12, you get cramps, your muscles start shutting down. You want to just pull aside and quit. Verse 3, grow weary and lose heart. Verse 5, you may grow faint, suspecting that the Lord is angry at you or even indifferent. We may want to stop running for a while. Take a break. Take a nap. But see, the writer of Hebrews flips our perspective on its head. In verse 12, he begins with the word therefore, and then turns to race imagery all over again. So his admonitions in verses 12 and 13 are likely linked to this encouragement of the witnesses. Remember, the witnesses who have already passed through the race, have already finished their time here on earth, and it's like they're in the stands cheering us on. Go, go, Bob. Go, Susan. You can do it. Run. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. Run, run, run. These witnesses, they've gone before us. The example of Christ himself, the motive of love and the Father's training, and then the glorious result. Don't give up. Never give up. That's why I called it this. Never give up. Get back in the race. So what are we supposed to do? Well, to strengthen our hands, to strengthen our knees, to make straight paths for our feet, that's what you do. In other words, get back in the race. Our suffering is designed to help us in the race, not hinder us. It's designed to strengthen us, not weaken us, to push us to lean on him, to cry out to him as we run hard. It's designed to motivate us, not to exasperate us. See, the picture here is of an exhausted runner. Maybe that was you. It's been me. The only 5K I ever did, I came in last place. It was a disaster. But anyway, it's an exhausted runner on the verge of pulling out of the race, right? I just don't think I can do it. But the path to healing, ready for this? Is to get back in the race, where you exercise the muscles of faith. We keep reading the Word of God. We keep striving to believe it. We keep praying. We keep hoping against hope. We keep stepping out of our comfort zones. Like, I can't go any further. You keep going. You keep going. You know, this is not without some precedent. In the book of Genesis, we learn about Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. And he understood the insight conveyed in this very passage long before the writer of Hebrews was even born. Remember Joseph's jealous brothers? They threw him into a pit, and then they sold him to some passing Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. Thus began this amazing odyssey for Joseph. Because of the wickedness of Potiphar's wife, who tried to seduce him, and he did the right thing. He ran away. He resisted, right? But as a result of that, he was thrown unjustly into prison, into an Egyptian prison. Folks, these prisons, not to get off on this too long, but sometimes we forget, these prisons are not comfortable, three meals a day, cable television, workout times, counseling groups. This is a dungeon for some unknown period of time. But as a result of the circumstances that only the Lord could have orchestrated, by the way, he rose to prominence in Egypt and became a ruler so that he was in a position to help his family when they were in need. And later, when Joseph met up with his brothers again, they were fearful that he would take vengeance on them because of what they did. They tried to kill him. They sold him to slaves. They told their father he was killed by an animal. But this is what Joseph said in Genesis 50, verse 20. Good verse to memorize, by the way. He says this to his scared brothers. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In the first book of the Bible, we see the truth of Hebrews 12 lived out in the life of a man of faith. The sin committed against him, though designed by humans for evil, right? We're not saying these are good things. These are bad things. With evil intentions, but was also designed by God for good. Similarly, folks, the evil that you and I experience in this world, maybe now, maybe in the future, maybe in the past, in God's amazing economy, is evidence of a loving Father who wants his precious sons and daughters to experience all of his gifts. So don't give up. Rejoin the race. Run hard to receive the prize that awaits you. And you know what is the ultimate prize? At the end of the race, what's the ultimate prize? Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray if there's anyone who's hearing this message who feels they're being punished, who's trusting in you as a follower of Christ, but feels they're being punished or for anything they've done and feels beaten and weary, Lord, may they hear these words. This is not a punishment. This is discipline. This is training to make us more like Christ, to enable us to receive as many blessings. We cannot receive his blessings if we're holding on to and clutching so many worldly, earthly things. Our treasures are on earth. There's no room for us to hold anything else until that gets stripped away sometimes. But as you, in love with our best interests at heart, remove these things, they die, they break, whatever happens to the objects, the hopes, the dreams that we hold, the aspects of this life that we have here on earth, as it's stripped away, we have the capacity to receive and hold on to that which is so much better, which is eternal, will never perish, be eaten by moths, burn in the flames, but will give us true life and make us more whole. Lord, I pray for that for every one of us. I hate bad things that happen. I hate discipline. I hate injustice. I hate when one's accused or treated poorly for evil intent. And yet, if we're a follower of Christ, this text tells us, assures us, that it's motivated by your love to make us grow closer and deeper to you to receive all your many blessings. Lord, renew our thinking on this topic, that we would not clutch comfort and laziness and complacency and security and safety, and instead we would throw that aside and clutch and hold on to that which is of yours, of eternal worth. Father, help us to do that now, we ask in your name. Amen.
Okay, Joe.
Pretty good. It's a hard topic.
Okay. Any stumbles, though?
Nothing that you need to worry about. Okay, I mean, good. There, yeah, stumbles. I hit the stand.